2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we continue on in our series from the book of 2 Corinthians. And I didn't preach last week, of course, but in the sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at some particularly difficult verses. And I say difficult verses not because they kind of expect anything extraordinary from us in terms of practical Christian living, but they don't read easy. They come across to us in quite a disjointed way. And when we look at the language that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 5, and it's verses 11, 12 and 13 that we were in, the language that Paul uses, it takes us back to issues that he has previously dealt with in this letter. Let's read those verses again. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, that bit is easy, but it gets difficult from there. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So Paul says that he persuades men. We looked at that over two sermons, actually. But then he appeals to the consciences of the Corinthians and is standing before God. And what he's essentially doing in these verses is he is affirming his integrity. Persuasion does not mean manipulation. It doesn't mean trickery. It doesn't mean cleverness of speech. When Paul speaks of persuasion, there is an earthly kind of persuasion that he mentions in his first letter that is manipulative, that is kind of cunning and crafty. He doesn't do that. But what he does do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he persuades, meaning that he reasons with people. He engages with people. He seeks to convince people. He provides sound biblical arguments. That's what he means by persuade. Now, as we know, in terms of the background to this letter and the things that Paul deals with throughout, there were a handful of people in this congregation who took issue with his ministry. They were kind of opposed to him. They said he was dishonest and he was unreliable. And we're not going to go into all of the background of this because we've covered it before. They had issues with his apostleship. He wasn't a true apostle. They had issues with him interfering in the life of the church. And so they were very critical of him and they accused him of various things. And he has spoken in relation to these things previously. He does it again here and he'll do it again further into the epistle. But basically throughout, he is answering those who have issues with him. He is addressing their complaints and their accusations. And though the language is tricky, that's effectively what he's doing here. When he says that he persuades men, he doesn't want them to get the wrong end of the stick. Doesn't want them to aha, you know, this is what he's like. He's a manipulator. You know, he comes with his clever talk and with his words and you know, he's overbearing and that kind of thing. No. No, he reasons with people, he engages, he seeks to convince, he urges, that's what he means. And so that's the background then to these somewhat sort of difficult verses. They don't read very easily. Alright then, so we pick it up then at verse 14, and we're only looking at two verses this morning, verses 14 and 15, and so we'll read those verses together. Paul says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now we need to note that he's continuing on really with the same flow of thought. And he is speaking here of the motivation behind his ministry. So he's spoken of his own integrity with regards to ministry, and here he speaks of his motivation in ministry. Why is he a persuader of men? Is it to gain a following? Is it just to get people around him? Is it to build his credibility and his reputation? Well, that's what his accusers would say. They would say he's pushing his own agenda. But Paul answers that attitude and he says this is his motivation. For the love of Christ compels us. And he's speaking of the apostolic band. When he speaks of us, he's referring to himself. The love of Christ compels me in ministry. It's not personal ambition, but it's for him. You know, he said earlier, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that I must give an account of myself, Paul says, I persuade men. I want to stand before God with a clear conscience that I've executed my responsibilities with faithfulness, knowing that I will stand before the true and the living God, knowing the fear of God, I seek to persuade men, knowing that there's a coming judgment. But then along with that, also with that, he says this, knowing the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels me. And it's these two things together that drive Paul's ministry. Knowing that there is a coming judgment and also knowing that in light of that judgment, God is merciful to sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. The love of Christ compels us. Now from here, as we make our way further into this epistle, what we will find, we're not going to look at this morning, but we will find, I believe, at least in my estimation, some of the richest gospel statements anywhere in the New Testament. Absolutely marvellous. The book of 2 Corinthians is not the easiest book, but it has some of the richest and the deepest sayings anywhere in the New Testament concerning the gospel. Okay, so verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at them under two headings. There's two things I want us to look at. The first thing is the constraining love of Christ. So Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. We have this word translated in our New King James Version, compel. It's translated differently in other versions. It could be translated and is translated as control. For the love of Christ controls us. In the King James Version, it's translated as constrain. For the love of Christ constrains us. And in my thinking, that's probably the best translation. This idea of constrain. And the basic idea is that the love of Christ takes hold of us. The love of Christ wraps its arms around us. It gets itself into us. It takes a hold of us. We are in its grip. It's a very strong concept that Paul is using here. The love of Christ has grabbed him. It's taken hold of him. It constrains him. It doesn't let him go. And so he's saying that knowing this love has a deeply profound effect upon his life. And without a doubt, it is the most defining and life-changing realization that any human being can come to. That the Son of God, God come in the flesh, loves them. That he loves them and gave himself for them. We're going to consider his death in a moment. We'll speak about that shortly. But concerning the profundity, the absolute profundity of the love of Christ, Paul prays for the Ephesians, you know, these really well-known words. Ephesians chapter 3, 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a monumental saying, isn't it? Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and in this prayer he's putting across to us the fact that God's love for his people is unfathomable. It has such layers and depths, it is so wide and high and long that we can't possibly take it all in. We are to comprehend it as best we can, but the reality is we can only comprehend it in a small way. I think it's really important as we look at verse 14 that we understand what Paul is saying and what he is not saying when he speaks about the love of Christ and the love of Christ compelling him in ministry. I made the point a few weeks ago in a sermon that I do not believe we should evangelize the unconverted by telling them that Jesus loves them and died for them. We do not find this approach in the Bible. It is simply not there. It may be there in popular preaching. It is not there in the Bible. When Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he didn't land in that wicked city and tell them all, God loves you, therefore you should be reconciled to him. We do not find this kind of language in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In his forerunner, John the Baptist, John did not turn up on the scene, you know, that wild man shabbily dressed, telling the obstinate Jews that God loves them, therefore they should be reconciled to him. We do not find this kind of preaching in the apostles. Paul did not go to Mars Hill and tell the Athenian philosophers that God loves them, and therefore they should be reconciled to him. The message that God uses to bring sinners to himself is that we need to be saved, that we are under the judgment of God, righteously under his judgment. But having said that, a part of the message at the same time is that God has not forsaken this world and he has provided the opportunity for us to be reconciled. That is through his Son. And we must believe and repent. That is the message of the gospel. And while we bring a message of hope, and we must bring a message of hope to a fallen world, that is not the same thing as telling everybody around the place that God loves them and Jesus Christ died for them and so they must be saved. I want to put it to you this morning that God's love is something that really we appreciate and we grow into once we turn to him. It is salvation. It is salvation that brings us into the experience of God's love. And according to Ephesians chapter 3 verses 17 to 19 that we read a moment ago, knowing the love of Christ is the fruit of having the Spirit of Christ dwell within. It's through his ministry that we begin to plumb the layers and the richness of that love. And this is the very reason why Paul prays for the Ephesians. You note his language. He prays for them that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would have the Spirit of Christ, that they would know his work, being rooted and grounded in love. And as such, then, they're in a position to comprehend with all of the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Not that they can know it fully. There's no end to this love. But they begin to get a sense of the magnitude of the love of God for them. But we can't come to that unless we are saved. The unconverted don't need to hear a message that God loves them. They trample that kind of thing underfoot. That's not for them. The message for them is that they are under the condemnation of God, and yet God in his mercy has provided a way out, and they must believe and repent. And when they believe and repent, then they enter into the love of God and they experience what it is to belong to him. And they grow in that love and it becomes an experiential reality more and more as the days go on. If you are not a Christian this morning, once again, I would urge you to be saved. For this reason, you dwell under the condemnation of God. That's what the scriptures teach. God is angry every day with the wicked. It is a righteous anger. It's not an undeserved anger. It is very much a deserved anger. And the picture that we have is that the anger of God could open up at any moment. However, God is willing to save. God is desirous to save. And he provides a way out. But you need to believe and repent. You need to believe and repent. You will experience his love by turning to him. And you know what? At the end of the day, if you were never saved, irrespective of who you are, how old you are, your background, what becomes of you, if you are never saved, it's because you don't want his love. You don't want to be in community with the true and the living God. You don't want him as your friend. You don't want to know God as Father. It's not that he is disinterested in you, it's that you are disinterested in him. You want to live independently of him, and that is the very core of sin. That's what we were talking about in our midweek Bible study. What really is the essence of sin? It's autonomy from God. I don't want to know you. I will live my life my way. But if you take hold of the gospel, you will enter into the love of God. You'll know it for yourself in a real and lasting way. For those of us who are Christians, I am sure, absolutely sure, that every one of us can say that there are people around and about who love us. Some of us have wives who love us, husbands who love us, children whom we love, children who love us in return, parents that we love and parents who love us, and friends that love us and friends that we love. And that is a wonderful thing. But oh, what a thing it is to be able to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he loves me. His love has taken control of me. His love has permeated the very fibres of my being. What it is to be able to say that the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, he loves me and he has saved me from my sins. It is an eternal, limitless love. He knew me before I'd even breathed a breath of air, before I was even made. He loved me and died for me, not because I wanted him, but while I was his enemy. While I was yet dead in trespasses and sins, he died for me. And you know what? He loves me while I continue to sin and fail. And let me tell you, I have a long inventory of sin. And the longer I live, the longer the list grows. Yet he has not yet washed his hands of me, and he will not yet wash his hands of you. He loves you with an everlasting and limitless love, a love that will not ever, under any circumstances, let you go. You know, it's not a love that we have to earn. It's a love that we cannot earn. It's not a love that's based upon reciprocation. Provided I give to him what he wants and love him enough, he will love me. It doesn't work like that. It is an unconditional love. You know, if someone is locked up in a prison, it has an effect upon them. They're held in a confined space. They exist in a certain atmosphere. They're held captive and they cannot escape. It leaves its mark for the better or for the worse. It leaves its mark. And you know, this is the very same kind of idea that Paul is presenting to us when he says that the love of Christ controls or constrains or compels. Through salvation, he is brought into a space, into an atmosphere, into a place of God's love, and it gets into the very fibres of his being. When we experience the love of Christ, it shapes us as people. It is the defining thing that shapes us as human beings. Let me ask you this morning, has the love of Christ taken hold of you? Got its teeth into you? Has it wrapped its arms around you? Is it the living dynamic that controls the way you live and shapes you as a person? We're all shaped by something. There are always influences that come upon us that shape the way we think and our attitudes and our motives. What is it that shapes us as people? Is it the love of Christ? And if you are comprehending, as Paul prayed, something of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of this insurpassable love, it will manifest itself in your life. If you have tasted of this love, it cannot but manifest itself in your life. It will mean an ever-increasing appreciation and love for him, a desire to worship him and serve him and obey him. It will mean an ever-increasing love of righteousness. In other words, a desire to be like him. The world has its heroes, doesn't it? The singers and the actors and the people that play footy, and some of those things are not necessarily wrong. But oh, how Christians are drawn to the character of Jesus Christ, the very epitome of courage and patience and kindness and generosity and love and mercy. It will mean an ever-increasing love for others. The Apostle John, you know, sometimes known as the Apostle of Love, he makes the point over and over again in that epistle. We only read one chapter, but he makes the point, if we have truly received the love of God, we will love him and we will love other people. We cannot but give ourselves to others in love and good works. Love changes, or his love changes, what we naturally are. We do not naturally want to forgive those who err against us, but the love of Christ constrains us. We do not naturally prefer others before ourselves, but the love of Christ constrains us. We do not naturally want to serve, but the love of Christ constrains us. We do not naturally want to sacrifice, but the love of Christ constrains us. Why is it that Paul persuades men? Why does he do it to the point of losing his own life? He gets beaten up, he gets stoned, he gets put in jail, he's shipwrecked, he's hungry, he's stripped naked, he goes through the loss of possessions and health and all of these things. Why does he do it all? Because he is compelled by the love of Christ. Why is it that he puts up with the Corinthians? Oh, for goodness sake, it was a basket case of a congregation. There were all kinds of problems in the church, all sorts of issues to sort out, and it was a difficult congregation. There was a good number there that cared for Paul and they listened to him, but there were troublemakers there. Why does Paul persist with it all and visit and write his letters and seek to encourage them? Because the love of Christ constrains him, it compels him, it controls him. There's a spiritual dynamic at work within his heart. You know, in saying what I'm saying and in what Paul is putting to us this morning, this is not a description of the spiritual elite. Well, that's all right for Paul, he's an apostle. What Paul is describing for us is normative Christianity. It is normative Christianity. And if it's foreign to you, you might be sitting there sort of, as it were, kind of scratching your head and thinking, I've no idea what this is all about. I don't experience any of this. And let me tell you something, you're too worldly. And we do have to live in the world and we can enjoy the world. But you're too worldly. You're too focused on the wrong things. You are too distracted. You need to be a bit more like Mary and spend a whole lot more time at the feet of Christ. And it is not to waste our time to live in communion with him, in close communion with him, and for him to be the focus, and for us to adore him, and for us to pray to him and pray through him, for us to sing praises to his name, and for us to meditate upon his word and to live in his presence. It is no waste of time. Martha was ever so busy and troubled and distracted with the things of this world, and she failed to sit at the feet of her Lord. And how many of us are so busy and so distracted and so troubled and so worldly that the feet of Jesus Christ is like a foreign country to us. We'd be out of place in his presence. And we complain or think to ourselves, well, I know nothing of this love. Well, there's a reason why you do not experience his love and know what I'm speaking about this morning. Because you're a stranger. Spend time with Christ and get his love into your bones. So it's the marrow that drives you in life, that controls you. Well, the second thing I want to touch on then this morning, Christ died because he loves us. We die because we love him. Christ died because he loves us. We die because we love him. Verses 14 and 15, we'll read them together. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so it's love that took the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die for sinners. Now the language of verse 14 raises an age-old question and an issue that has been debated forever and it will continue to be debated, and that is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Now many of course would say, looking at verse 14, Christ died for all. That's what verse 14 says. Christ died for all, meaning everyone. Well, that's only a part of verse 14, isn't it? It doesn't stop there. For if one died for all, that is Jesus, if Jesus died for all, then all died. The all for whom Christ died, according to Paul, they also have died. Or we might say they also will die. He's saying that the death of Christ has had an effect upon some people. Upon certain people. Now I do not believe that the scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sin guilt of every human being. I do not believe that Paul is teaching here a crucifixion of universal merit. We've just given some brief thought to the love of Christ. I do not believe the scriptures teach that God loves every human being in the same way. And this is why you will not find a sermon, not a single sermon to the best of my knowledge, where anybody ever in the Bible goes with a message to the unconverted, be reconciled to God because God loves you. That message biblically does not exist, and there's a reason for it. Now we can say, in general terms, that God loves the world. The famous John 3:16. We affirm it with all of our hearts. For God so loved the world that he gave up his son. We stand firm on that. We scream it from the rooftops. What does it mean? It means that God loved that which he created. Cosmos. He loves his creation. He has not washed his hands of his creation, and through his son, he will redeem his creation. That is true, he will. That does not mean that every single individual will be caught up in that salvation. More specifically, the scriptures are clear and the scriptures come to us with defining terms that are specific. God has his chosen ones. Jesus came for the people of God. Jesus has his sheep. They are the specific defining terms with regards to the atonement and to whom it applies. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 to 7. It's going to read you a selection of verses that but make this point. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He chose us in him. We have been predestined to an eternal inheritance. It was not your choice as the first mover. It was his choice. His choice is the first cause. It is the cause or the mover behind your salvation and my salvation. The scripture is emphatically clear about this. Did Abraham, we've been looking at Abraham, did he choose God? Did the Jews choose God to be a covenant nation? Did the Ninevites call out to God, asking them to send a preacher that they might be saved? Did the apostles choose Jesus Christ? Did Paul choose to be saved? We considered last Sunday evening through Ian's sermon the salvation of Saul. Did he choose Christ, or was he arrested by God on that road, determined to persecute the church? The question is, who chooses who? And the Bible is emphatic. You were not the first cause. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's specific. He came for his people, and that doesn't mean everyone. John chapter 10, 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep, for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, in other words, outside the Jewish fold, the Gentiles, them I must also bring. And they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. We turn it the other way around. We say people are not sheep because they don't believe. Jesus says it the other way. You're not my sheep, therefore that's why you don't believe. We put the cart before the horse. Jesus turns it around the right way. As I said of you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they will follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He comes on a mission to save his people. Now, I'm not labouring this point for the sake of it. I'm not labouring it to be controversial or to stir anybody up. These verses shed light on what Paul is saying in verses 14 and 15 and what we read elsewhere. Who is the all for whom Christ died in verse 14? It is his people, his sheep, his chosen. Christ died for all of his people. Therefore, all of his people, from the greatest to the least, whoever we are, whatever our background, whatever our social status, whatever our education, we should no longer live for self, but rather for him. And if verse 14 means that Christ died for every single human being, they must also, or that verse must also, of necessity mean that every single human being will enter into his death and resurrection. In other words, every human being ultimately will be saved. And every human being will be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives me. And the life which I live, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Scriptures are specific. When it comes to the doctrine of election, you know, a lot of people get anxious. How do I know if I'm elect? That's invariably a question that gets asked. How do I know if I am one of the ones for whom Jesus died? How do I know that I'm one of the ones whom God savingly loves? How do I know if I'm elect? And the first thing to remember is this, as we think about that, those kinds of questions. The offer and command of the gospel is for all. It's for everybody. Jesus Christ is freely offered to every human being. And you may think to yourself, well, there's something of a contradiction here. The contradiction exists in our small minds. We are limited in terms of what we can understand. And there are two realities that stand side by side. That is, the election of God, the purposes of God, and the responsibility of human beings to believe. And we don't understand how they fit together, but they do fit together. In the same way, we don't understand how the Trinity works. One God and three persons. None of us understand that. Yeah, that's the basic tenet of the Christian faith. That's the very beginning of the Christian faith. The very beginning of the Christian faith is a mystery. One God and three persons. Not three gods. Three persons belonging to the one Godhead, all equally God. In that we have a tremendous mystery. That's where the Christian faith begins. And when it comes to salvation, we also face a mystery. And we don't tackle the mystery by dismissing one truth in order to strengthen the other. Two things are clear in the Bible. God chooses. You would never be saved if God didn't choose. And yet at the same time, the gospel is freely offered to all. You know, I think a common problem with gospel presentation, whether it's preachers or whether it's just ordinary Christians sharing their faith, I think a common problem with presenting the gospel goes like this. If you believe Jesus died for you, you will be saved. And listen to my language. If you believe Jesus died for you, you can be saved or you will be saved. You know, you don't need to believe that. You know that? You do not need to believe that Jesus Christ died for you. You do not need to know whether or not you are elect. You do not need to know whether or not God loves you. You do not need to know any of those things. You certainly do not need to believe that Jesus died for you. Again, the gospel is never presented in these kinds of personal terms. Never. What you must believe is that Christ is the solution to the problem of sin. A problem that you have, a problem that I have, a problem that every human being has. And Jesus Christ is offered to all as the solution to the problem. And if you believe that his death is the only answer to the problem of sin, your sin, and you ask God to save you through his death, he will save you. And if there are any of us here this morning, sitting listening to me or on Zoom, professing Christians or otherwise, and you are worried about this issue, am I elect? Could God really love me? Did Christ die for me? A more pertinent question is this, and this is a question that you must ask. Have I believed? The question is not, am I elect? The question is, have I believed? Do you accept that you are a sinner and Christ is the only hope that you have for forgiveness? Have you asked God to forgive you on that basis? If you've come to God on the basis of the death of his son, and you know that it is only through his death that you can be reconciled to God, God will forgive you. He will forgive you. He will receive you. And if he doesn't, then he's a liar. If God does not receive people who come to him on the basis of the death of his son, then he's a liar. And the Bible is a sack of rubbish. And don't give it another thought. Put it in the bin and let's just live life to the full without any reference to God. Because the scriptures affirm over and over again, God receives all who come to him in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. That is, believing that his death is the only solution to the problem of sin. No, you do not need to believe that Jesus died specifically for you. The Bible never says that. You do not need to believe that God specifically loves you. The gospel is never presented in those terms. Christ is held up as the solution to sin. And if you come to God on those terms, looking to Christ, he will save you. He will receive you. And you will enter into that loving relationship. We've believed the gospel. Verses 14 and 15 that we're looking at this morning, they tell us that we have entered into his death, and his death has entered into our experience. We have entered into his resurrection, and his resurrection has entered into our experience. We have new life. We are dead to this world and alive to him. And you know, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, it will mean that we see this world. We see ourselves, we see other people, we see this world through the prism of Christ's word. We are his sheep. We will hear his voice and we will follow him. If we have believed, it means that we will be eminently interested in the person and work of Christ. It means that we will be thankful for him, and we will be thankful to him. It will mean that we live to please him. It will mean that we seek to be like him. It will mean that we look forward longingly for the day when we will be with him. If I was married, which I am, it's just a scenario. If I was married and I showed just disinterest towards my wife, which I don't, but if I did, and if it was evident to those around that I did not have a very high opinion of my wife and treated her poorly, if it was evident to people around that my responsibilities as a husband were just a chore to me, that I despise, a shackle that I would rather be rid of, obviously something would be terribly wrong in our marriage. It would not be a healthy marriage. And so it is when we think of the marriage of Christ to his people. A husband ought to be madly in love with his wife and care for her and cherish her just as Christ does the church. And of course it is a two-way thing in marriage. The Christian who is not eminently focused upon Christ and loves Christ and loves his character and looks forward to the day that he or she will be in his presence and changed into his likeness, something is wrong, as I alluded to before. There's too much time spent in the wrong things. Too much focus upon other stuff. Remember what we heard in chapter 5 and verse 9? Paul said, we make it our aim. In other words, it is our great goal, our great desire, our passion, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. In other words, that's what Paul lived for. He says to the Philippians that I might know him, grow in that knowledge. Oh, that the Philippians would be able to comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of his love. What's it like for you when the truth is preached? And I don't mean me, but I just mean the preaching of the word, the sermons of other men. What is it like for you when you listen to sermons on the incarnation, the wonder of the incarnation and the life of Jesus Christ, and you see his character at work, and you see the kindness and the mercy, you see the courage that took him to the cross? And when you think about his death and his suffering prior to his death, and you think about the glorious resurrection, what do those things do for you? And when you hear sermons about mercy and grace and reconciliation and adoption, what do those truths do for you inwardly? Do they warm you? Do they grip you? Do they thrill you? not because of the preacher, in spite of his weaknesses and inabilities. Do these doctrines fill you with hope? Do they enable you to persevere with cheerfulness? Do they move you to worship? Do they move you to obey and to serve? Do they compel you to want to take the gospel to others? Do they move you to ever greater levels of appreciation and thankfulness and love? That is, or ought to be, the reality of salvation in a person's life. What was God's or Christ's complaint with the Laodiceans? You're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You are repulsive to me. Absolutely repulsive. At least with the unconverted, we know where they stand. They're not interested. They are what they are. But there is no place for lukewarmness. None. None. I will vomit you out of my mouth. If you just hold me equal to everything else, you have no place in my... You don't belong to me. And such a person cannot say that the love of Christ compels me, controls me, constrains me. I live to please him. He died for all, and all who truly believe die to this world and are alive to him. So before we close again, let me remind you, you know, the question is never, am I elect? That is never the question. The question is never, does God love me? Did Jesus die for me? They are never the questions. The question is this: does the gospel mean something to me? Does it thrill me? Does it grip me? Do I love to hear it? Do I love to sing these hymns? Do the truths of these hymns, do they grab my heart? Does the truth ever move you to tears? They're the questions. Is the gospel changing me? Has it changed me? Is it changing me? Does the love of Christ constrain me? Well, as we close this morning, we're reminded once again that love is absolutely central to the Christian faith. God loves his people through faith. We enter into that love. We grow in that love. And that love is reflected, and as that love is reflected in our lives, so it is the principal evidence of our conversion. We have passed from darkness to light. We learn what it is increasingly to love God and love people. Well, may each one of us truly believe, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, freely offered to all, sincerely offered to all. Every single one of you here this morning can be saved. Every single one of you can and should be saved. The issue is, are you willing? Do you want to be saved? May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ compels, constrains, grips me. It takes a hold of me. It's gotten into the very fibres of my being. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.